Turn your Bibles to the book of John, John chapter 11. I'm glad all of you are here, even though I just acknowledged Frida, and I'm glad that my son can be here and toot his horn. I would recognize all of you if I could, but it'd take a while. Just thank you for being here. It's nice to have the sound of the trumpet playing around our home again. We haven't had that joy for a while. John chapter 11. Nothing is more spectacular than a risen Savior. Nothing has more bearing on our lives today than an empty tomb. And so as we read this account, a little different passage to go to because this is before the death of Christ, and yet the events of this chapter and what take place in this chapter and the raising of Lazarus really is what sets in motion the final week of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he makes a great statement that we'll notice in verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. And that's the key of the message today. But follow along as I read the account. Some 44 verses I'll be reading, but bear with me and just reflect on this account and the events that are happening as we consider the raising of Lazarus. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister, and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to his disciples, let's go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If any walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. After saying these things, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to waken him. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he had meant he was taking a rest or rest and sleep. When Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, yep, let's go, that we may die with him. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. And many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console him concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, the teacher is here and is calling for you. And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the stone. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. And Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you, if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Let's pray. Lord, as we come to you and consider these truths from your word, may it grip a hold of our hearts. May it help us to better appreciate life in the midst of death. May it help us to greater appreciation what resurrection and life in Jesus Christ really means. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Today we're considering one of the seven I Ams throughout the book of John. The beauty of this statement, "I am the resurrection and the life," is set against the backdrop of the death of Lazarus. It's like a diamond placed on a black cloth as its backdrop. What a truth we have before us, resurrection and life. In 1789, Benjamin Franklin wrote a letter to a French physicist named Leroy. And in that letter, he had this famous statement: "In this world, nothing can be said to be certain except what? Death and taxes." Most of you have heard that statement. With April 15th coming around the bend, you may hear it again. Margaret Mitchell, in the book Gone with the Wind, added a slight variation to that. She said this: "Death, taxes, and childbirth. There's never a convenient time for any of them." Interesting how it relates to that. Death is certain, and it never comes at a convenient time. We don't want to think about death. We avoid conversations about it all that we can. To some in our congregation today, death is all too current, and they're still grieving the death of a loved one. But I give them hope in the midst of that somber thought. Franklin is right. Death is one of the only certain things in life. The Word of God reiterates that and says in Hebrews 9:27, "It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment." Many people are uncomfortable talking about death or life after death. We want to just focus on our world here and making this world a better place. Now that's good, and we ought to focus on doing good deeds while we're here. But death is a reality. Death is jarring, frightening, and something we want to avoid. We have health insurance because we want to maintain good health or have help when we are hurt or sick. Why are we so concerned about safe food, clean air, and clean water? We're concerned about these things to make life better and to avoid sickness and death. Recently, I read David Platt's book, Counter Culture. In that book, David explains his own experience with poverty and death in a remote Asian village. And he writes this: journey with me to the middle of the Himalayan mountains, where not long ago I met men and women striving for survival. Half the children in these particular villages die before they are 8 years of age. Many don't make it to their first birthday. Meet Rama, a mom who would have 14 children if 12 of them hadn't died before early adulthood. When people die, when a lot of people die at the same time, it makes front page news, and rightfully so. That was the case just not long ago on March 24th when the German Wings plane crashed into the French Alps and killed 150 people on board. Christianity, at its core, reminds us that we need to be ready for death. Death is certain. 100% of people will die. You can count on it, unless the Lord returns first. We ought to be concerned. And so questions like, what happens when we die? How should we respond to death? Is there life after death? Does it depend on something in this life? Need to be considered. Easter is about life. It is about resurrection and life in Jesus Christ. Folks, the good news that we have this morning to proclaim is that Jesus died, was buried, and rose again. However, it's only good news that the tomb is empty because someone was dead in the tomb. That dead person was Jesus Christ, and he came to life, and it's through faith in him that we have eternal life. So today, let's look at life and death issues for a moment. We'll consider first the matter of death. As we look at the text before us, we see the effects of death. We see the attitude and the atmosphere that is taking place because someone has died. Number one, as we consider in our outlines this morning, there is much confusion and grief as long as there is death. And we'll consider in just a few moments, but God has a plan that even includes death. Let's pick it up at verse 21. Martha says this of the Lord, "Lord, if only you had been here." Verse 32, Mary says the same thing, "Lord, if only you had been here." Folks, death fills us with all kinds of questions and confusion. You know what that is like. You know the questions that came to your mind when a loved one passed away or a friend of yours. In this case, they're saying, "Lord, where were you? If you'd only been here, Jesus, if you'd only come earlier, you could have done something about this. You could have prevented this." We know the feelings. If only the doctor had been different. If only I hadn't, if only I had. However, all these possibilities don't change anything. Death causes confusion. Death also causes grief and devastation. We look at verses 28 and following, and we see a scene filled with distressed individuals. We meet Martha and we meet Mary as they're weeping. In fact, some there are wailing and crying. Formal mournings took place that lasted 7 days. That would be a little bit depressing in some ways, wouldn't it? But they would actually hire mourners to come and to wail and loudly cry out for 7 days. And sometimes the mourning would go on for a whole month. But the Jews were weeping. The family was weeping. Everyone was sad. And Jesus, too, was sad. And he is seen weeping as well. We look at verse 33. We see Jesus as, not only is he going to weep in a few moments, but it says that he is deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. Verse 38 talks about this as well, that Jesus was deeply moved again. I mean, this was a friend of his who had died. One of the beautiful things about this in the midst of the grieving and the wailing and the weeping is a beautiful demonstration of the compassion of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord's weeping reveals that he was human. He understands what we are going through. He entered into all of our experiences and knows how we feel. Remember, Jesus cares about our pain. He wept with them and He weeps with us. Our Lord is not indifferent to what we face and the struggles we encounter. He understands. Not only did He experience the death of friends, but He Himself later on then would experience death Himself in all of its agony. When we read in Isaiah 53, verse 3, that Jesus was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, it reminds us of Hebrews 4, where it says, "Therefore, come boldly into His presence, because we have one, a high priest, Jesus Christ, who is sympathetic, who understands what we're going through." I find it interesting that just before He's ready to raise Lazarus from the dead, in verses 38 through 44, we see Him weeping, even though He knows He's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. Yet still, we see that there is compassion. He wept, maybe because of the pain that Lazarus endured, or the sickness that took him, or the fact that his good friend was gone, or the fact that his body was in the grave. Folks, we should never forget that death is our enemy. Death is the result of sin. We look back at Genesis chapter 3, and we see that the Lord had said, "The day that you eat of that fruit, you will die." And so death is a consequence to sin. We mourn at funerals. We hate death. Death is the last enemy to be overthrown. But until that day, we must deal with the confusion and the devastation of death. But I want you to notice, before we get into the celebration of the resurrection of Lazarus, that notice in the midst of this pain and misery, remember that God has a purpose. God has a plan, even in the midst of death. That plan included the death of Lazarus. That plan included the death of Jesus just some days later after this occasion. God has a plan, and we must never forget that. In the midst of the confusion and the turmoil of death, God has a plan and God has a design. And we see this in the very text before us. As we begin the chapter, we're kind of jumping all around in the chapter. We read that already, but we're going to be considering different things. But at the beginning of the chapter, we find that Lazarus was in a town called Bethany in Judea. But Jesus was in another Bethany across the Jordan River. I'm not sure, some say up to even 100 miles away at the time. And they sent word to Jesus, several days' journey away, that his friend was sick. And it reminds us in the text before us in verse 3 and also in verse 5 that, "Lord, this is one that you love. This is your friend." Verse 5, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So this was not just some person that he was acquainted with. This was a family that he often would stop by and they would host him for a meal or host him for a night, stay for a night. They were there showing hospitality to Jesus on numerous occasions. This family must have been prosperous. This family must also have been well known, because we learn in the account that many came out from Jerusalem and came out to be involved in the weeping and the grieving process. But Jesus loved them. It is no surprise that Jesus came to visit him or them. But I want you to notice a very interesting fact as we look back at the beginning of the chapter. It says this: there was a man that was sick, and Mary and Martha were there, and notice in verse 5, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he dropped everything and ran to see them. No, that's not the case. You would expect that would be the next line, wouldn't you? He just dropped everything and said, "Guys, we're on our way. Let's catch the next cab and go off to Bethany." No, it says this, that when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. And you go, why? You kind of shake your head and say, why the delay here, Jesus? I mean, I thought you cared about them. I thought you loved them. Why didn't you just jump to it and go there and heal Lazarus and spare them all that grief? But folks, I believe this morning that we need to know that the reason he waited is because he loved them. The reason that he waited, excuse me, the reason that he delayed is because of his care and his compassion. He had a plan. And I think we need to understand that there is a greater goal on God's part than always giving us what we want when we want it. Obviously, they were praying for his recovery. They were praying that he wouldn't die. But the Lord had something bigger in mind. And this is profound to our Christian life and walk. Because he loved them, he had something more for them. Because Jesus loves us, he has something more for us than just our comfort and our joy. He doesn't always give us what we want. And we find out in this text that he had a bigger purpose in mind, verse 4. And when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Jesus knew that in the midst of the pain and suffering, he had something, a plan in mind, and it involved a greater purpose, that of bringing glory to God. We look over in verse 40, and we see that again stated. Jesus said to her, to Martha, as she's saying, "Lord, he's going to stink. Don't go in there. Don't do this." He said, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" And verse 42, I know he's, as he's praying, he says, I have this in mind that they may believe that you sent me. Verse 15, "And for this sake, I'm glad that I was not there, so that you may believe." See, God had a greater purpose in mind, to bring glory to himself through the faith of those who will witness this particular death. Lazarus died, but there was a purpose. There was a plan. Jesus purposefully delayed before he went off by 2 days. You know, back in Jesus' day, they didn't have all the technology that is available to us today. I remember as my mother-in-law was in the process, she had a brain aneurysm and was on life support. And I remember as the agony that we were going through as we were watching around her bedside we were talking about what do we do next and how long do we go out, stay on life support. And then they had special equipment that let us know about the brain functions and all of that. Well, they didn't have all that back then. Jesus was not just finding an almost dead man and then raising him up by resuscitation. There was no trickery done here. In fact, there was actually a Jewish superstition that the spirit hovered over the body or around the body for 3 days. And so maybe that's why he waited 4 days, to make sure that there was no way that he could just come to on his own and that this was just kind of, "Come on out, Lazarus." Now he waited 2 days, and he got there on the fourth day after he had been put in the tomb. Everyone knew that his body would have been decaying by then, but the point was so that the Son of Man may be glorified in demonstrating his power over death. Folks, that's love. They will be helped more by seeing his power than by being spared their pain. That's love. We think just the opposite. We think, "God, if you love me, you'll spare me this pain. God, if you'll give me what I want when I want it, then that'll be the best." But God says, "No, I have different plans for you. You don't see the end from the beginning. You don't know my plan." God wants us to believe in him, to trust him, to depend on him, to delight in him. That is the best that he could do for us. The point of the miracle was so that they might believe. And I think we need to just rivet that in our minds. The most loving thing that God can do for us is to lead us to believe in his Son and to be satisfied in him alone. Raising Lazarus in just a little while, as in our text, from the dead was really a small thing compared to the fact of what he's going to do in the end time. It's small change compared to the fact that he's going to raise everyone to either life or to eternal damnation. At the end of time, he will raise everyone, billions of people. The prophets will be raised, mothers and fathers, sisters and brothers. Praise the Lord for that. Children will be raised. Billions of people will be raised from this earth. That's the power of God. But we must always remember God has a purpose in the midst of the uncertainty, confusion, grieving process of death. On a grand scale and on a smaller personal scale, we don't know God's design or what His plan is, but we know that God does have a plan. So God's plan includes death. But that's not the end of the story. And that's why I love, as we move on to our point number two, there is a reason to celebrate because Jesus defeated death and gives eternal life. All throughout this text, we see that the death of Lazarus is really a foreshadowing of the death of Jesus not long after. And now we find that the raising of Lazarus is a foreshadowing of the resurrection of Jesus not many days later. But here we see in our text before us that this is a defeat, that he is defeating death. Verses 17 through 27, we see that interchange between Martha and Jesus. And she says, "Lord, if you'd only been here, he would not have died." Verse 22, "But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give it." And Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." He really is saying, I believe that he's saying, "I'm going to raise your brother." But it went right over her head, right over top. And she said, "I believe that he'll be raised in the resurrection." But then he went on and made this wonderful statement. Jesus said to her, "No, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." Jesus reminds Martha that the resurrection that happens at the end of the age happens through him. He is the resurrection. Not he will resurrect, but he is the resurrection. He is the life. If we were to turn back to John 6:40, and you're welcome to do that, it says this, as he's again showing about this matter of his resurrection and he has the power over death. "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up in the last day." What a bold claim. Jesus stated this days before, months before. A bold claim. He says, "I will raise him up." Jesus is predicting his own resurrection through this. And in this, he says, "I am the resurrection and the life." He tells Martha that he is the answer to her dilemma. Jesus is the answer to every situation that we encounter today. Jesus is the answer. He is the life. He is the go-to one. He calls the shots. He is in charge. Let me give you an illustration of that. Recently, we went through the loan process with our church of obtaining a loan, actually the renewal of a loan. And what a process that was. But praise God, it is done. Right, Chick? Is it done now? I believe it's done. A lot of paperwork, a lot of work, but it's done, and praise God for that. But let's imagine you want to go and get a loan. And you go to the loan officer and say, "Can I get a loan?" And after looking at your paperwork, he says, "No, I'm sorry, no loan." So you say, "Well, I'm going to go to somebody else that's nicer. That'll work out better." So you go to another person, you say, "Here's my stuff, look it over, can I have a loan?" And they look it over quickly and say, "No, you don't have the right stuff." So you go to the vice president and he says, "No, you're too high risk." So you decide, "I'm going to go to the top." And so you go to the president of the bank and you ask as nicely as you can. You dress nice and you lay it all out there with nice stationery and you just lay it all out there and try to make it look good. And he looks it over and just glances at it and says, "Okay, you've got it. You got the loan." And you say, "Well, wait a minute. I went to the one loan officer and they said no. And I went to the other one and they said no. Yeah, but I'll give you the loan. Yeah, but I went to the VP and they said, no, you can't have the loan." And finally, that president of the bank says in exasperation, "I'm in charge here. I'm the head guy. All the decisions go through me. If I say it's a loan, you have a loan, then you have one. If I say you don't, you don't. I am in charge." Now picture that. Jesus is in charge. He calls the shots. He gives life. He resurrects. We can count on him when he makes a promise, he will follow through. Jesus wanted Mary to think about the person who would do the resurrecting rather than the event. Without Him, there is no resurrection and there is no life. It all depends on Him. What have you done with Jesus Christ? And I believe as He calls out and as He's interacting with Mary, He says, "What do you think about this, Martha? What about you?" And then He goes on and says, "Whoever believes in Me, though he die, yet shall he live." I believe everyone dies, but everyone who believes never really dies. That's kind of what Jesus is saying. That as you die, you enter into something far grander, far better. God may give you 5 years, 50 years, or 100 years on this earth, but your life ultimately won't end, is what He's saying. Physical death is not the important thing. Leon Morris said this, "Believers may die in the sense that they pass through the door we called physical death, but they will not die in the fuller sense. Death for them is but a gateway to further life and fellowship with God." Oh, there's no debate about death. We're going to die. But the only thing that we know for certain, that's the only thing we know for certain in this world. But what's up for question is what happens after we die. And it all hinges on what we do with Jesus. You see, folks, He's making a bold statement there. I am the way to life. I am the way to eternal life. I am the only way that you can make it through to resurrection of life. He made that statement later on in John 14. He says, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by Me." I am afraid too oftentimes in this life, we trade away the matters of eternity for things down here. We get so enamored by the excitement of what happens down here and the fact that Wisconsin beat Kentucky. We get all excited about that kind of stuff and we put eternal things off to the side. Don't trade away eternal things for a little fun. Don't trade away eternal things and decisions that we need to make in this life for material possessions or selfish gain. Don't miss the point. We can be prepared for when death happens. We don't have to be guessing. We don't have to wonder what happens. We can be certain that when we put our trust in Jesus Christ, we can know that we have life for all eternity. And that's so much better than the life that we have here. And so in conclusion, as we look at verse 26, the Lord asked Martha this question. "Everyone who lives and believes in Me shall never die. Do you believe this?" That is the question for you this morning. Do you believe this? Do you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? He raised Lazarus, yes, from the dead, but the best thing He did for us is that He raised from the dead Himself. You don't have to fear the grave. You don't have to fear talking about death and life after death, because He has made eternal life possible. If you agree with all this, what difference is it making in your life? If you believe He's the Son of God and you've made a decision to serve Him, to trust Him, do you listen to Him and obey His word? If you believe He rose from the dead, do you follow Him and adore Him? Folks, because He rose, because He lives, because of the empty tomb, we have hope beyond the grave. Death stinks in more ways than one. Death is a pain. Death is a grief. It causes confusion. But God has a plan in the midst of even that death to bring glory to Himself and oftentimes to point us to something beyond, so that we'll have hope in real things, eternal things, and not things down here. It takes our eyes off of the things here and causes us to look beyond. Do you believe this? There's a lot at stake. Eternal life depends on your faith in Christ. He's the only way. If He is alive, then we have everything to live for. For believers, this day is victorious. Paul said, Death is swallowed up in victory. And so I trust that you know Jesus Christ as Savior. That's the greatest decision you could ever make. Trust in Him. He is the resurrection and the life. As the team comes our way, let's bow in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, what a Savior we have. I'm so glad that we're not stuck on Friday with a Jesus in the tomb. When we go to Israel today, we don't go to see a body in a tomb. We go to see an empty grave. And Father, thank you that Jesus went then to before the Father and He's interceding on our behalf. Thank you for the privilege of going directly into your presence through His work on the cross. And Father, as we sing this last song, may we do so with great joy, with thanksgiving in our hearts. And for those who don't know Christ, may today be the day of salvation. We pray in Jesus' name.